Now, for any who did not get one of the outlines, it would be good if you had one, just because it's going to help me to go through the material if I'm confident that you have something in front of you to be your guide as we go through it. So if you don't have one, I would encourage you to look around at one of the gentlemen at the back, and they'll help you to get one. It's a privilege to be here today. It's a little unnerving and frightening, I'll be honest, to fly away from my family in my own little comfort zone there in Toronto and come down to the Maritimes. My first time to Clementsvale, first time down this direction. I've been to Sussex a couple of times, but other than that, first time down in an assembly in this area. So it's a privilege to be here, and as I say, it's also a responsibility. The topic I'm taking up today is, it's not an easy one. Just a couple of very general comments before we open the Word of God together. Dealing with the subject of money and material possessions, I think it's fair to say, is a subject which is not very often spoken on publicly at our conferences, other than maybe a glancing blow on the way by, talking about something else. You sort of get a little comment about materialism or giving or stewardship or money. But by and large, there's not a lot of public teaching on the subject. And I think it's possible that that's because many of the men speaking from the platforms are men in full-time service who are dependent on the Lord for their income, although that's a bit of a misnomer. We're all dependent on the Lord for our income. But they are men who have turned aside from secular employment and are supported by the free will offerings of the Lord's people, and therefore they're in a bit of an awkward spot sometimes to stand and teach. And I'm not faulting those men at all. I have a lot of respect for them. It is a vast subject, and it's impossible to cover everything, even in 1 hour. So you may have come, you heard the topic, and you have some pet little subsection that you're really hoping I'm going to hammer at today. And when I don't touch it, you're going to feel the whole thing was a failure. So I apologize in advance if you go home disappointed that I didn't touch on some area of giving or stewardship or financial responsibility. Then I will just say up front, it's impossible to cover everything in this area. My email is at the bottom of the last page of the outline, so if you want to correct me and tell me some things I should have said, then by all means do that. Or if sincerely you have something that you want to ask about, then I may or may not have answers, but you're certainly free to let me know. So I will cover what I feel the Lord has put on my heart to go through, but I do acknowledge it's a vast subject. I can't cover everything. The second thing is it's a very personal subject. There's very few things closer to our hearts than our pocketbooks. And that's just a fact of human life. It's an area where the Bible has an awful lot to say, and it's an area where we are very, very good at finding ways to rationalize away most of what the Bible has to say. It's not a comfortable subject. And frankly, I don't think it should be. I don't think it can be. I don't think there are easy, pat answers when it comes to the issue of money and material things. I don't think there's some magical amount that if I give the Lord this amount of my money and my income, then that frees me up to live guilt-free and conscience-clear to do what I like with the rest. I don't think there are easy answers. Is it wrong to wear a $1,000 suit? Is it wrong to wear a $500 suit? Is it wrong to wear a $200 suit? If you've got one, is it wrong to have four? Is it right or wrong for a Christian to take four vacations a year? Just the money side of it, apart from the time. These are questions there really isn't an easy answer for. There's not a clear answer for. So I think perhaps what we have to recognize is the Word of God is there. It says what it says. If it makes us squirm, then perhaps we have to accept that squirming is an appropriate response and find out why. So it is a very personal subject area. And then the third general comment I'll make in opening is I feel very awkward as a Toronto dweller, a Toronto Christian, coming down to a rural setting in the Maritimes to talk to people about money and material things. One of the things that's both endearing and infuriating about people who are native Torontonians, I'm not, so I can say this, is they don't seem to understand why people outside Toronto don't like them. So for me to fly down here, and obviously when I stand up here and speak, you can find all sorts of things to throw stones at in me. So let me just say, any ministry that we sit under, there's two reactions which are very dangerous. They're very common, but very dangerous. One, when we sit under any type of ministry, maybe particularly this type of ministry, you can always seek to discredit the speaker. So you can seek to just refuse to accept what's being said because you can find things in the speaker that allow you to just discredit what's being said, and therefore you don't have to accept it. If that's valid, anything I say, I'm certainly open. But I would plead with you, if what I'm saying is from the Word of God, please don't let me get in the way of you understanding it and accepting it. So don't seek to escape the truth just because of the imperfections in the one that is trying to communicate it. The second reaction that's very dangerous when it comes to preaching is not just discrediting the speaker and therefore feeling it doesn't apply. The second is deflecting the truth to someone else. So you sit and you listen and you think, wow, that's great for so-and-so. And I'm so glad they're here to hear this because they really need that. Or I wish so-and-so was here because they really need that. Deflecting truth to others is a very common practice. It's a very easy practice. It's generally a very cowardly practice. So again, I would just ask, as we go through this material together, don't refuse to accept it because of my weakness. Don't think it applies to somebody else other than you. If some of this hits a little close to home, I'll assure you it does the same to me. So let's individually bow to the truth of what the Word of God says. So with that, an introduction, let's turn first of all to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and we'll read from verse 19. Matthew 6 and verse 19, the Lord Jesus, of course, is the speaker here, and this is around the middle of what we call his Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And mammon is simply an Old English word that means wealth or riches. So it's not so much just money as an actual commodity of exchange. It's the pursuit of money. It's the idea of wanting to accumulate and acquire money. You cannot serve God and wealth. Therefore I say unto you, verse 25, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Verse 28, why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Over to Luke chapter 12, please. Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. Luke 12 and verse 15. Again, the Lord Jesus is the speaker. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we'll read verse 6. First 1 Timothy 6 and 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich, that is those who are determined to be rich, or those who have a yearning or a desire to be rich, those who will to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, every type of evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. Down to verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world. Notice this is a different group of people than those who would be rich back in the earlier verses. So verse 9, those that will be rich, those who have a desire to be rich. Now in verse 17, it's charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And finally, please, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we'll just read a few verses here in chapter 8 and chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 1, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty, that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And just a couple of verses in chapter 9, drop down to verse 6 of chapter 9. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Now, there are many other scriptures we could read and some others that we will refer to, but these that we have read form at least a framework for some of the things we're going to consider relative to money and material possessions and what the Bible teaches. I want to start off by talking about a number of general principles that should frame our understanding or our perspective, our outlook on money. I'm not sure if someone was to ask you, what do you think about money? Or what's your perspective about money? How you would answer. Or perhaps if someone were to say, what do you think the Bible teaches about money? How you would answer. We know that there's an awful lot of false perspectives relative to money. There's on the one side the health and wealth prosperity type gospel where the thinking goes, we serve a first-class God. He owns all things. He's given them to us to enjoy. So therefore, it's his expectation that his children would live in mansions and drive limousines and fly first class, if not their own planes, and have servants, and he's a first-class God, so why would he want us to have anything less? And I think there's not likely too many here today that buy into that false understanding of what the Bible teaches. There is error in the other direction, where there are some who feel that spirituality and poverty are synonymous, and therefore many would go so far as to take vows of poverty or feel that somehow depriving myself of every material possession is the only way that God would ever expect me to express devotion to Him. That's called asceticism, and it's equally unscriptural. The Bible doesn't teach that. So there's a lot of misconception about what the Bible does teach. I think, honestly, for most of us, sort of, you know, middle-class 2010 believers in Assembly Fellowship, in various places in North America, we have sort of subconsciously, not overtly, but subconsciously, we have kind of bought into a very fuzzy, ill-defined comfort level of what we think the Bible teaches about money, which is if you don't live too extravagantly and you live within your means and you're not dishonest and you give a little bit away, then that's probably what God expects. And we're comfortable with that. Well, I'd like to just look at the scriptures today because I'm not finding fault with that, but what I will say is I don't think that's really what the Bible teaches. And I think there's a real danger of us being comfortable in that little life that we live and ending up living essentially missing God's purpose for money and material things that He entrusts to us and drifting through this life and heading out into eternity as spiritual paupers. That perhaps is the greatest burden on my heart, is that my generation and younger, that we will have our eyes open to understand the privilege, the challenge, the responsibility, the stewardship of what God has entrusted and is entrusting to us. So just a few general principles about what the Bible teaches us on money. First of all, money is morally neutral. So money is not good and money is not evil in and of itself. Money is not intrinsically a bad thing, nor is it intrinsically a good thing. It's neutral. It's simply a means of exchange of value. It's a means of establishing value, expressing value, and exchanging value. So that's really all money is. In and of itself, money is neutral. We are good or bad. My motives are good or bad. My attitudes are good or bad. My actions are good or bad. What I do with money can be good or bad. The influence I allow money and desire for it to have on me, that can be good or bad. But money in and of itself is not an evil thing, nor is it a virtuous thing. It's simply a measure of value. It's a measure of expressing preferences. The second thing is that all money, and this is a very important point, especially maybe for younger ones that haven't thought about this, all money and material things in the world belong to God. Now that's not communistic thinking, but it's radical thinking for a lot of us who have grown up in capitalistic societies. Because in our societies, the whole economic foundation of the way we've been brought up and the way we live is to recognize what's called private property rights. And this is not an economics lecture, but it's implicit in our understanding of things. Private property rights, that everybody owns something. And so if you work hard and you're diligent and you acquire things, then you own them. And implicit in the idea of ownership is freedom of choice. So if I own something, then it's up to me what I choose to do with it. Well, we need to come back and recognize what the scriptures teach. I've got down there in the outline, 1 Chronicles 29, all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Both riches and honor come of thee. So everything in the world, Bill Gates' billions, they're actually God's. Bill Gates may have no idea that he actually has been entrusted with a stewardship, a tremendous responsibility with that considerable stewardship. But Bill Gates was born at a point in time, and before Bill Gates came along, the wheels of commerce turned, money exchanged hands, wealth was created, value was appreciated. And after Bill Gates is gone from planet Earth, it'll all still be left behind. So money, wealth, material possessions, they're all God's. And therefore, when it comes to what I call my money and my possessions, your money, your possessions, when it comes to what we think is ours, the key scriptural principle for us to understand is that of stewardship. Because when it comes to the management and the handling and the use of money and my attitude towards it, the most foundational thing for me to understand is it's all God's, and He simply has entrusted it to me to use as He directs. So it's not mine in the first place, it's God's. And He simply has given me stewardship. Now, what is stewardship? There's really three things that are essential to understanding stewardship. The first is stewardship involves something that doesn't belong to me. Okay, and I've stressed that. Stewardship always involves something that doesn't belong to me. But the second thing in stewardship is stewardship, it's more than just something that doesn't belong to me. Stewardship involves responsibility for this thing that doesn't belong to me. Okay, so there's things out there that don't belong to me, and I'm not concerned about them. They're really nothing to do with, they're not relevant to my everyday living. But if somebody takes something that doesn't belong to me, and they bring it and they give it to me, and they say, this is very important, I treasure this, I value it, and I am entrusting this to you to take care of me. Now I don't have the option of ignoring it. I don't have the option of having nothing to do with it. I don't have the option, like that foolish steward, to take it and bury it in the ground because I'm afraid to touch it. I don't have that option. So stewardship involves responsibility for something that's been given to me that doesn't belong to me, but I've been told I have to use it. The third thing stewardship involves is accountability. Answerability. Accountability essentially means that I am going to be held to account for the manner in which I've discharged my responsibility for this thing that doesn't belong to me. So your money and my money and your home and my home, if you have a home, your car, your iPod, your digital camera, your wakeboarding boat, I don't know, whatever your possessions are. You list all your possessions down, and essentially, remember that above them all, they're all God's. And you're responsible for the choices you make relative to them, all of them, not 10% of them, all of them. And you will be held to account. You will have to answer for every decision made about this stuff that God entrusts to us. We're only stewards of it. The third thing is the scriptures are packed with teaching concerning money. This is not a fringe subject. This is not a subject, a scriptural subject, where you sort of have all sorts of things you want to say and then you desperately search for a few scriptures to try to support your own view. The scriptures are full of teaching about money. And I just put down a couple of little statistics there. 2,350 verses in the Bible that deal with money or material things or possessions. Particularly the teaching of the Lord Jesus, His public ministry, this was the single most significant, frequent theme that He touched in His public ministry. You look at His parables, you look at His teaching, He talked more about money than He did about anything else. So therefore, it's very important. And as I've already said in introduction, we're experts in rationalizing away the parts of it that we're not very comfortable dealing with. My attitudes about money are a very accurate indicator of my spiritual condition. And I don't have time to spend on any of these points in and of themselves. But let me put down two illustrations there. Look at the way the Lord speaks about Zacchaeus, and then look at the way the Lord speaks about the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19. When you read Luke chapter 19 about Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus says, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I'll restore it fourfold. It's after Zacchaeus said that, the Lord says, this day is salvation come to this house. Did selling half of his things and giving it away to the poor make Zacchaeus a Christian? No, that didn't make him a Christian. But it demonstrated the reality of what had happened. It was a very accurate indicator of the spiritual work that had gone on in the man's life, what he was willing to do with his money. The reverse is seen in the case of the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, a man who comes running to the Lord. And the Lord beheld him and loved him. And he kept the law. He told the Lord that and so on. And then, of course, the Lord says to him in Matthew chapter 19, one thing thou lackest, go and sell everything you have, give it to the poor and come follow me. We read the man turned and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Would selling all of his goods and giving them to the poor have made that man a Christian? No, it wouldn't. But his unwillingness to do it demonstrated the spiritual condition of the man's heart. And so it is with you and I. My spiritual condition is very accurately demonstrated by the way I allow my money and my material possessions to be used. So I'm not going to examine your life, but I would ask you to examine it yourself. Because my attitudes and my actions and my behavior towards my money is a much truer indicator of the spiritual condition of my heart than what I try to dress myself up and let people see, or how I try to function and perform publicly in an assembly. So you search your pocketbook, search your checkbook, search your account, search how your money is being used, and recognize that that's what the Lord sees, and that's probably a pretty accurate indicator of your spiritual condition. The next is, where I allocate my money will determine my heart's direction. And this is maybe probably nothing I've said so far is all that surprising to any of you. This is one that might be. We read in Matthew chapter 6, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now think about that expression. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We understand the opposite of that. In other words, we understand that where a person's heart is, what a person's interested in, what a person is attached to, that often will dictate where their money flows. So we grasp that. We understand that. But that's not actually what that, and that's true, by the way, but that's not what this particular verse is saying. This verse is saying, and if you look in the context, lay up treasure in heaven, not on earth, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So what this verse is telling us is that where I allocate my money will have a significant impact on where my heart goes. So I've had someone say to me, for example, you know, I wish I was more into the functioning of the assembly. Well, here's a very practical, simple way to get that wish. Invest in it. Now, that applies to your time and your interests and so on, but my topic today is just money. People will say, you know, I really wish I had more of a heart for gospel work. Maybe you're not gifted in preaching. Maybe you're not comfortable a lot with personal witnessing. You wish you had more of a heart for gospel work? Here's a little tip. Biblical tip. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So you wish you had more of a heart for gospel work? Invest in it. Contribute financially to those who are pouring their lives into it. You know what you'll find? You have more of a heart for it. Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I was flying down here on the plane, and the person who was sitting beside me had a newspaper open to the stock listings. And he had a pen and a pad, and he was going down through all of those stock listings, and every so often he'd stop and he would circle it, and then I would see him write down the close and the bid and all the little things for those stocks. Why was he so interested? I really didn't have any interest. I looked at some of the companies that he was circling, and I had no interest in it, because I have no money in it. He did. He had money invested in those companies, so it really mattered to him what their stock was doing. Was it going up? Was it coming down? Who was bidding for it? Why? Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So for those who are younger, a very practical thing is this. You start allocating your financial resources into things that you know have spiritual value, and you will find practically that your heart follows your money. That's the principle of this verse in Matthew 6 and verse 21. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And then the last one, which is really the most important principle, is living for money and living for God are mutually exclusive lifestyles. Now, I hope we understand what that means. We read the verse together, Matthew 6 and verse 24. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and wealth. You cannot serve God and money. Now notice the verse doesn't say you shouldn't serve God and money. Nor does the verse say you should make sure you find the right balance between serving God and money. Nor does the verse say you should make sure you serve God more than you serve money. The verse says you cannot serve God and money. Now, we're very good with certain cannots in the Lord's teaching. So, for example, when the Lord said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, we're all over that cannot, and we should be. And so we understand that whatever else a man has, if he's not born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Cannot means cannot. It's impossible. Could I just remind us that cannot in Matthew chapter 6 equally means cannot. You can't serve God and money. And so what this is telling us is that there are two competing kingdoms, and there are two competing gods, and there are two competing loyalties that are always appealing for my heart. And I am living in a world, and so are you. And increasingly, in the 21st century, we are living in a society that serves money. And everything is measured in money. And success, and satisfaction, and achievement, and fulfillment, everything is measured in money. And that's the world we're part of. And what the Bible is telling us as Christians is, while that's the world you live in, you cannot live like that world and live for God. You can't do it. You can live in it. You have to. You have to live in it. The Lord didn't save us and put us safe on the shores of heaven to enjoy His presence for eternity. He's promised to take us there. But He's left us here in this world. But he tells us in black and white, couldn't possibly be clearer, you cannot live that way and serve God. So if out of this beginning part I could get two thoughts into the hearts and the souls and the minds of every one of us, especially my generation and younger, it's this. We're only stewards of what God has entrusted to us. It's not ours. We're only stewards of it, and we're going to answer for how we handle our stewardship. And secondly, we cannot live for money and serve God. Now, I'm not claiming to have found the secret to that. All I'm acknowledging is what the Scriptures say. You can't do it. So therefore, the challenge for us is to recognize, how do I not live for money, right? I mean, that's really what this principle is saying. You can't live for God and money. It's impossible. So here I am in a world ruined and riddled and rotten with money and its thinking and its corruption and everything else. Here I am. I want to live for God. He says I can't do it if I'm living for money. So what do? Run off to a monastery? Live in a mountain? Eat herbs? Kill animals and eat them? No. By and large, no. I mean, if God has called one or two people to that, then God bless them. I must say, thankfully, He hasn't called me to that. But no, that's not the answer. The answer is to say, how do you live in regular middle-class life in North America in 2010, living for God and not living for money? How do you do it? Well, I've listed here for us next to consider pitfalls to avoid relative to money. There are a number of ways that this living for money expresses itself. There's a number of very insidious ways that it creeps into our thinking, and therefore we have to be on guard for them. The first is, and I know there's an awful lot of people would think I'd start with the third, but I won't. I'll start with the first. The first way that we can live for money, and interestingly, this is what's in the context in Matthew chapter 6. The first way that we can live for money and not live for God is to be overcome with concern and anxiety about money. That's exactly the context in Matthew chapter 6 where this teaching is given, where people are consumed with anxiety and concern about what they're going to eat and what they're going to wear and how they're going to live and how are they going to survive without money. And that's the context in which the Lord tells them, you can't serve God and money because you're either going to love one and you'll hate the other, or you'll hate the one and love the other. You can't do both. So he says to them, why are you so concerned about money? Now, I understand, I'm likely speaking to some. And maybe you have been tested in this area more than I have. And I'm sensitive to that. People who have lost their jobs. People who know what I have never known in my life to this point as an adult. People who know what it is like to wonder where next week's groceries will come from. People who have lain awake at night and wondered how they'll feed their family. So I'm sensitive to that, and I take my hat off with respect to those who have struggled with this. But could I just remind all of our hearts, being consumed with whether or not I'll have enough money is dishonorable to God. That's what Matthew 6 is saying. He says, don't you know that your Heavenly Father knows you need these things? Can't you trust Him? Look at the lilies in the field. They don't give any thought to what they're going to wear, but Solomon in all his glory isn't arrayed as beautifully as these flowers. Consider the birds. They fly around. They have no way of providing food for themselves. And your Heavenly Father feeds them. Don't you think you're more value to Him than birds or flowers? I have 4 children at home. I've always been able to feed them in an earthly sense. How would I feel as a father if I came home one day after always being able to work, always being able to put food on the table, if I came home and found one of my daughters up in her room just filled with anxiety, worried, wondering, are we going to have supper tonight? I would look at her and say, what's wrong with you? When have I ever not made supper? Very often, thankfully for them. It wouldn't be so good if I made supper. When have I ever not been able to provide for my family to have supper? As a father, I would be very troubled to see my children losing confidence in me to be able to provide for them and being willing to provide for them. Now, I'm a very failing earthly father. We have an unfailing Heavenly Father, and He tells us to trust Him. So the first danger, the first way that we can live for money and not for the world, perhaps isn't one you would readily think of. It's failing to trust God and being consumed with anxiety and care and worry about not having enough money. The second is really the flip side of that coin, complacency or confidence. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. So maybe now for some of us who don't know what it is to be out of work with a wife and children to feed and really honestly wondering where we are going to get money from to support them, maybe for some of us who aren't in that situation, this second one applies to us. The world says to be secure, you need a certain amount of money. The world says to have what they call freedom, you have to have financial security. Now, I understand those concepts. I understand the idea of being responsible. I understand the need that we have to look after our families and our future. I know all of that. But as Christians, don't let that thinking so creep into our understanding that we fall into this, where our confidence is in money. And if I just have enough money socked away, and if I do all of the math, and I do all of the calculations, and I spread out my lifespan, and I spread out, you know, all the things that the financial planners are so good at doing, then I can sit back, and I can relax, and I can say it's all good. I feel confident about the future because I'm looked after financially. Who does that sound like? Doesn't that sound frighteningly like the man in Luke chapter 12? We preach about that man all the time in the gospel. Conveniently, and rightly so, absolutely, we should in the gospel. But have you ever seen any of your own thinking in that man in Luke chapter 12?
I've worked hard. I've socked money away in RSPs. I've saved. I've been diligent. I'm in my mid-40s. I'm almost 50 years old. It's time for me to sit back, relax, and start to reap a little bit of the rewards that I've worked so hard to accumulate. That's exactly what the man in Luke chapter 12 said. There was nothing wrong with the man working hard. There was nothing wrong with him accumulating goods. There was nothing wrong with him even tearing down barns and building them. What was wrong? That's where the man's confidence was. That's all he had. That's all he lived for. The Lord concludes that section in Luke 12 by saying this, "So is everyone that lays up treasure on earth and is not rich towards God." So the second real danger living for money is confidence, security, assurance, freedom. If I'm looking to money to provide those things, I'm buying into the way the world lives and the way the world thinks. And you'll never get it. You'll never have enough money to make you feel secure. Never. It doesn't work. You'll never have enough money to make you feel free. Freedom doesn't come from money. Freedom comes from God. So the second pitfall, complacency or confidence. The third, and this is a tough one, covetousness. Covetousness is the desire to be rich. Covetousness is that consuming fire that flares up within us that we want more than we have. And if we're honest, every one of us is plagued by it. You know, we see it in our children, and I've said this before. Our children, as you raise them, you see that they always want the next thing, right? So whatever stage they're at in life, if they're, some of mine now are young teenagers, and so it's an iPhone. If I could just get an iPhone, I'd be happy. I would be. Honestly, Dad, you mean I'll even pay for half of it. If I could just get the iPhone, I'd be happy. And they know the type of the one they want, and they know the case they want for it, and the color of the skin, and they've got everything. Their whole heart is set on an iPhone. And then, of course, we all know the story, right? If you've got children, you raise them. Eventually, one day, for their birthday, whatever, they get an iPhone. And does it work? Does it last? Or is it not true that it's only a matter of a month or two until it's not an iPhone now, it's whatever the next gadget that some other technological company pumps out? They have to have that. The iPhone's there. It's great. I love it. I appreciate it. But now, Dad, you know, they got this new thing called an iPad. And it's really cool, Dad. And Dad, could you come and look at it, Dad? And Dad, could you do that? The happiness that they thought that lay just after the next acquisition, it didn't last. And so now they think the happiness lies just after the next one. You know, it's one thing to see our children live that way. It's an awful tragedy if our children see us living that way. And I worry an awful lot that we are raising a generation of children who are watching their parents live that way. There's an awful lot of Christian families, parents in their 40s and in their 50s, who somehow seem to think that happiness and family security and joy and success somehow lies after the next massive purchase. And if we could somehow just get one more thing into our great stable of toys, we would have the magical answer to a happy, satisfied life. You know what that's called? Covetousness. Materialism. You know what it leads to? Look at what the Bible says. Look at what 1 Timothy chapter 6 says. It says, "They that will to be rich, they fall into temptation and a snare." The love of money is the root of every type of evil. Now look at what 1 Timothy 6 says. "Thou, O man of God, flee these things." Look at what the Lord says in Luke chapter 12. "Take heed and beware of covetousness." It doesn't say trifle with it. It doesn't say indulge yourself a bit as long as you don't go too far. It doesn't say you really want that $100,000 boat, but settle for the $60,000 one because you won't feel as guilty. It says recognize this is a monster. It'll consume you. It'll destroy you. There are no bottoms to the depth that a Christian can sink to if consumed with the plague of materialism and covetousness. So what do? Fight it. Beware of it. Flee it. Now, I'm not standing up here throwing stones at people that have boats or people that have iPods or people that have nice homes. You can sit down there and lob them back up here at the platform. What I am saying is we live in a world that measures success, freedom, happiness, joy, all of those things to live for. They measure it by the pursuit of all of these toys. And therefore, we need to beware of that type of living, and we need to flee the attitude that leads to that type of living. The last one I'll touch on in terms of a pitfall, because I want to spend the last 10 minutes on giving, is debt. Debt is a tremendous danger in society today at large and in Christian society more specifically. And this is one that really does make a lot of people squirm. The Bible has a lot to say about debt. Now, there are some who would suggest the Bible says you should never, ever, 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 ever be in debt. I'm not sure that I could say the Bible teaches that. I don't think it does. But I think it does warn, very, very strenuously warn, about the dangers of debt and the misuse of debt, both for the borrower and the lender. The verse I've put down there from Proverbs 22, that the rich ruleth over the poor, the borrower is servant to the lender. I'd like to just speak to the idea of affordability, because it sort of dawned on me. This just clicked in my own thinking, speaking to a number of 20-something-year-olds in our own assembly about setting up a household and starting out with a young family. These are people that are mid-20s to 30 years old, came out of university, got married, young family. The concept of affordability has almost disappeared from the thinking of people growing up today. So it used to be, and I'm going to sound like an old person here, and that's fine, I'm 46, I'm not really old, but even when I got married and started out, affordability was the idea of sitting down and thinking about what something cost and whether you had enough money to get it. And some of you younger ones right now, you probably are already thinking, well, when you're young, okay, so when you're like 14, 15, 16, 17, you get that. You understand that because it's a tremendous constraint on your lifestyle, right? You understand affordability because you can't get things you want because you don't have the money to get them. You know what happens when you turn 17, 18 until you're like 40? You get this magical thing called credit, which opens up marvelous new worlds of opportunity to you and completely flushes the idea of affordability down the toilet. Because now there's not much of a barrier to prevent you getting what you want to get. And so the idea of affordability is that if I go to the store and I want something and they're willing to give it to me, then I can get it. Right? So, I mean, that's how furniture stores flourish. Buy now, don't pay till 2016. Well, no, I don't think they're that bad yet. But buy now, don't pay till 2011, 2012. You know, or you're flush out of university and you've got 14 different credit card companies. I think the crash was almost a good thing because it scaled this back a little bit at least. But all of these credit card companies trying to jam credit down the throats of young people to force them into the consumer-fueled economy that we have to keep the wheels of commerce going. Young Christian, could I plead with you today? Debt is a monster. Debt is dangerous. Debt will cripple you as a Christian. Young families, there are few things that will so strain your marriage and hinder your family's progress as the careless use of debt to fund a lifestyle that you can't afford. Affordability is still a critical concept to grasp. Do not acquire things that you cannot afford. Now, I've put down here, because I don't have time to dwell on it, but I put down here three very practical guidelines of when I would suggest is the only times that a person, a Christian, should go into debt for something. Never go into debt for something that you don't have a clear, believable, realistic plan for how you're going to repay it. So if you sit down and you look at your wages, and maybe your spouse's wages, and you look at your expenses, and you really need a vehicle, and you understand the amount that it's going to be and how long it's going to be to pay it off, and it's a modest vehicle, it's within your means, it's something that you're convinced is the right thing to do, and you've got a solid plan of how you're going to manage that, then maybe it's suitable to be in debt. But mindlessly just going out because you got a credit increase on your credit card and going out for dinner or buying the latest electronic gadgetry or treating, you know, we're great at treating our children. I think sometimes it's how we deal with guilt as parents. We treat our children by buying them something else, by going into debt to do it. No, no. Do not go into debt unless you have a solid expectation of how you're going to get back out of it, how you're going to repay it. Secondly, do not go into debt for something that will be consumed before you've paid for it. So don't go into debt to fund a vacation, because the vacation will be a distant memory. It rained the whole time we were there, cost me $4,000, I'll be paying it off for 3 years, and it was miserable. Vacation will be a distant memory, even if it's a good one. It was great, marvelous, wonderful, and back to this drudgery of a life. The vacation will be a distant memory while you're still trying to pay it off. Do not go into debt for something that will be consumed before you've paid for it. And thirdly, don't go into debt for something, if I could use this word, irresponsible. Don't go into debt for something that isn't really going to in any way further God's purposes through you or for you. Don't go into debt to buy a big 64-inch widescreen plasma TV just because it's there. And I'm not railing against television. I'm just saying, I sincerely cannot think one possible way that that's going to further God's work in your life. A new dirt bike. Not likely that's going to make you a better Christian. And the list could go on. So just for the sake of time, could I urge that for young people? If you're a young couple here today, and what I've just said kind of cuts across your way of living, don't hang your head in shame and think, nah, it doesn't apply to me. If you're a young couple here today and what I've said just sort of slices right across the way you've lived to this point, could I ask you in God's name to go home and think about it, pray about it, talk about it together? And ask the Lord if it wouldn't be wise maybe to make some changes, to climb out of the hole you've put yourself in. I've put in the outline, debt is, if I understand stewardship, if I understand the fact that all the money is God's, and that money I have is simply what God has entrusted to me to use for His purposes, if I understand that concept, then what's debt? Debt basically is committing money, spending money, that God hasn't even entrusted to me yet. So I'm basically blackmailing God. I'm basically saying, I'm going to go out and get this thing because I want it and I think I can have it and somebody's willing to lend me the money to get it. I'm going to get it. And it's up to God to give me the money to pay it back. God hasn't even entrusted me yet with that money. And I've already gone out on a limb and committed it all to something. That's what debt is for a Christian. So be very careful with it. Now please, I didn't say you'd never be in debt. I didn't say, you know, I remember hearing a man once saying, never buy a house without a mortgage, never buy a car without a car payment. And I was, at the time, I was married a few years living in Toronto. And I must admit, I just thought, well, I didn't want to shoot the messenger, but I just went home heavy-hearted. Because you simply could not live in Toronto under those sorts of guidelines, under those sorts of terms. So I'll leave that. I want to talk for the last few minutes that I have about, we'll leave promises from the Lord regarding money and talk just about giving. I would like to stress this. I put the title as the priority when it comes to the use of my money. The priority when it comes to money is to give it away. Now you may think that's radical. That is, I've never, ever, ever heard anybody say that. I've never thought that. It's biblical. The priority when it comes to what God entrusts you with is to give it away. Now, I'm not suggesting to give it all away as cash. Maybe it will be to invest it in a home and use the home for the furtherance of God's work. But the priority when it comes to money and material things is for them all to be surrendered for the Lord's use, not to be consumed on gratifying my appetites. So giving is not a sideline for a Christian. Giving is not a guilt relief mechanism for a Christian. Giving is a lifestyle for a Christian. Giving is an obligation for a Christian. Giving is the priority when it comes to what God entrusts me with. Who should give? I've got it down there. Everyone should give. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. You can't really argue about the word every, can you? Any more than you can argue about the word cannot? What does every mean? Every means every. Maybe there's some young people here today, and when the box comes around Sunday morning, you just pass it by because you don't have a job. You don't work. Right? So are you really expected to give? Well, it says every person, according as they purpose in their heart, should give. I remember when I was just newly in the assembly, there was an older man in Brackendale Assembly. His name was Mr. Alf Steele. And I was in university, and I was broke, as many university students are. By the time it got to around February or March of the year, you simply didn't have any money. And Mr. Steele would come two or three times each year, I remember, through university. Mr. Steele would come up to you at the back of the hall, and he would shake your hand, and he would press into your hand. Usually it was either a $20 bill or two $20 bills. And he would say, Andrew, that's just, I know you're a student, and that's a little bit of money to help you out. And then he would lean over and he'd say quietly, but make sure you give some of it to the Lord first. So I've spoken to the young people up our way. Very easy to pass the box by on Sunday morning, but still somehow you have enough for Tim Hortons coffee. You've got enough for a bus fare back and forth to university or college. You've got enough to get together with your friends to go out to, well, I'm going to say Canada's Wonderland, whatever the equivalent is down in the Maritimes. Whatever you've got, make sure the first thing you've got when it comes to money is some to give to the Lord. Secondly, how should I give? I've said give first to the Lord, the principle of first fruits. The Lord shouldn't get what's left over. The Lord should be the first to get. Give deliberately. And I just want to touch this one in passing. We read, as a man purposeth in his heart, so let him give. One of the great tools of the devil in our age today isn't just debt. It's the idea of tying up our money before we even earn it. So for young people in Toronto, this is where most of my experience is, a typical young couple, they get married, and they find themselves now, they come to their senses around 28 or 29 years old, and they might have two incomes, but they've got student debt to pay off, they've got a mortgage to pay off, they've got one or two vehicle loans to pay off, their paychecks go direct deposit into their bank accounts, their payments for all of these things come directly out of their bank accounts, and they try to just have enough to pay the household expenses, and somehow lost in all of that is giving. So perhaps combined they're making $60,000, $70,000, $80,000, some of them. And it's none of my business, but it is their business. They sit down and they look. One day they take stock. And they realize that honestly, for the work of God, there's maybe $5,000 at most going out in a year to support the Lord's work. How does that kind of a lifestyle happen? Because we don't understand deliberate giving. If you don't plan to give, the devil will see to it you have nothing to give. And you'll find yourself desperately searching for a $20 bill on Sunday morning to put in the box. So again, I would urge you, if that's where you are, I'm not criticizing you, I'm not throwing stones. What I am saying is, in God's name, please, are you willing to sit down now and change the future? Rearrange your lifestyle? It might mean scaling down. It might mean creating some room. It might mean that the next decision that comes along that's going to free up a little bit in your little financial framework, instead of releasing the car, maybe you just keep that car and drive it for 4 more years. And if that frees up $300 a month that you can now give to support the Lord's work, do it. Do it deliberately. Take charge of the decisions that you make financially so that you can do this. You can give to support the Lord's work. Because if you don't do it deliberately, you won't do it. Give liberally, give willingly. I don't have time to go through this. Give privately. There's no room in assembly circles, thank God for this, there's no room in assembly circles for wings dedicated to the most generous donor. So we don't have the, I won't even use a name, but you know the way they do with hospitals. So you've got the Ted Rogers Heart Center. because Ted Rogers donated $500,000 to build that. Or you've got the Schulich School of Business at York University because Robert Schulich donated $1 million. We don't do that in assembly circles, and I'm glad that we don't. Give privately. Even though we don't do that like in a big way by writing big plaques on the wall and writing the dedication of who gave the most to support it, don't even do it in the back rooms. Don't give your money so that you get recognition for it. Don't give your money so that you get everybody sort of whispering about what a great donor you are. Don't give your money so that people will somehow look and say, wow, we built a new hall because so-and-so gave all their money. If that's why you're doing it, I'm not criticizing those who have given their money that way. What I am saying, if that's why I choose to do that, there's really nothing in that for God. So give privately, give sacrificially, give cheerfully, give freely. Why should I give? If you read 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7 to 9, which I've put there in the outline carefully, the biggest reason that we give is because Christ gave. That's exactly what 2 Corinthians 8 is saying. Verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 8 ends with saying, see that ye abound in this grace also. Verse 9 starts out with 4, because. So see that ye abound in this grace also. See that you abound in giving because you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor. So giving because Christ gave, giving because I can't keep it anyway. So we give because it's the right thing to do. This is a little bit along the lines of what our brother David Herlihy was on. We give because it's the right thing to do. That's our duty. We give because Christ gave. That's devotion. But there's a third thing too. We give because it's the only sensible thing to do. And that really is the thought of treasure in heaven and treasure on earth. That's Jim Elliot's quote. He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We could live with everything down here and drift out into eternity saved by the grace of God, but paupers for the kingdom of God because we've left it all behind. So giving is not just the right thing to do, it's the only sensible thing to do. But just as I sit down, to what should we give? Or to whom should we give? Or where should we give? One of the reasons I agreed to take this topic up is because I'm not a full-time preacher. I haven't been called by God. I think I can say that confidently. I have not been called by God to leave secular employment and go out full-time in his service. So therefore, I'm at liberty to say this. If as a Christian I do recognize my responsibility to give, if from this conference you go home with a newfound desire to give more of your substance to the Lord, to rearrange your life, whatever age bracket you're in, to free up resources, to channel them into the work of God, where should you send them? What should you do? Well, there's all sorts of charities around. So giving, if it's just charitable giving, there's no shortage of places to send your money. In fact, it's a huge industry. The not-for-profit industry is massive. And so you've got all sorts of health charities, all sorts of social welfare charities, and they've got big marketing budgets, and they've got high-powered fundraising machinery, and they're all plying you and me for contributions and donations. I'm not saying Christians should not give to support those charities. I'm not saying that. You may choose to support those charities, and that's fine. I'm not sure that that's our first responsibility as Christians when it comes to giving. Could I just, I know there's some in my generation have never really stopped to think about this. There are people, thank God for them, who are serving the Lord with no means of secular income. They're not looking to you to support them. Their calling is higher than that. They're looking to the Lord to support them. You know who the Lord uses to support them? You and me. Not some mysterious, unseen, deep-pocketed benefactor in a faraway country. You and me. And I would urge you today to open your eyes and look around. In your own assembly, there are financial needs. In the Maritimes, there are people serving the Lord. They have financial needs. In missionary countries, there are people who are away from their families supporting the Lord. They have financial needs. How will they be met? By you. and by me. Because they deserve it, well, they do, but that's not really primarily the point. Because it's our duty, it's our devotion, it's our investment in heaven's treasury, it's stewardship, it's what the Lord intends us to do with our money. So this is not a confessional. I'm not asking anybody to start confessing to others where your pocketbook is right now, where your financial picture is right now, how much you give or how little you give. What I am asking all of us to do is go home from the conference. And if you're married, as a couple, sit down, take financial stock, and you do everything in your power to free up what you can to support the work of God that needs support, that's worthy of support, and you will reap rewards in heaven that'll far outweigh anything you'll ever get from earth. So, money, it is a popular subject, but the scriptural teaching's not popular. I've rushed through it. I trust it'll be searching. As I say, my email is at the bottom there. I'm not soliciting input, but if you have sincere questions about something I've said, please write, and I would be happy to be corrected if I've said anything to cause offense.